want to pick up. We're actually going to pick up in verse 6, but I wanted to read verse 5 again because we ran over it very quickly in our last time together. And then also, it is an excellent reminder of why John is going to say what he's going to say in verses 6 and following. While I was at camp, I was walking, and I didn't pack a flashlight because I usually don't need one at camp. Thankfully, most of the places where I go are on paved pathways, maybe a little bit of gravel, and it's very easy to follow. And so there I am. One night I'm walking after the evening session, going back to my cabin, and thinking I have relatively decent light. And all of a sudden, one of the kids hit me with a flashlight. And I don't know what this flashlight is. The one thing I'm sure about is it had to be LED. It could not be the traditional bulb. I'm also pretty sure that it has at least 25 AA batteries in it. And so I'm walking along, all of a sudden, I couldn't help but think of the book of John. Because here we have some people who think they're in relatively good light. They're walking along, and even in the midst of that group, there's a group of, if I can use this term, religious celebrities who would set themselves up as the authorities of all things about holiness and righteousness. And here comes this light into the world, and we introduced the light last week, and we saw that Jesus Christ is the Word, but He's also described to us as the light of the world fairly early in the book, and some of that comes through in the imagery used here. And all of these people who thought they were so settled and so secure in what they could see were blindsided by true righteousness, and they did not know what to do. And the sad thing is that this happened in spite of the fact that God was preparing them for the light that was to come. And I think really verses 6 through 13 is a way of showing how God was getting ready to reveal that they needed to watch, they needed to be prepared, that they were about to be faced with a level of righteousness and holiness they had never even imagined, let alone encountered, let alone imagined. And so in verses 6 through 8, we have the revelation of the light. In verses 9 through 11, we have the response of people to that light, and that is that they rejected it. And then in verses 12 and 13, we do see what happened with those who received the light. Let's look first at verses 6 through 8, and I know you heard these words just a few minutes ago, but let's read them again, please. John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Anyone see a key word that keeps popping up there? Light. There's actually another one, too. Witness. Right? So you got these two words that are working together, and the idea is the witness is the one who prepares. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for witness is martus, from which we get our English word. Martyr. And it has the idea of they were going to testify and give the truth to the point of suffering or death. And we certainly see that with the witness who was sent. Really quickly, just want to look at this witness in two lights. One in verse 6, and that is that he was a man sent by God. And he's identified here as the one sent by God whose name was John. So you have his origin, if you will, and then his work that was set before him. And this is an important thing because we need to remember that John was not acting on his authority, but by the authority of God. And God communicated this before John was even born. We don't have time to go back there and read it all, but one of the exciting things about John is that he came to this world in such a miraculous way that the nation should have been watching him. And they should have been listening very closely to him. And we found that they did to a point, but not following him all the way to the truth, which is Jesus Christ. And so as we look at him, we want to look, we just have to remember his origin. Let's go back to the book of Luke, at least mentally. How did John get here? Well, his father was Zacharias. He was one of the priests. And it says, and I love the way the Bible puts this, because it sounds kind of casual in a way. It says, you know, by chance it was his opportunity or his turn to go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. And he was to minister in there. And it's kind of an interesting thing because as he goes in, we're also told that he was very old and that he and his wife had had no children. But it also indicates that they were praying for children. And it talks about how though there were those who were outside the holy place who were also praying for him while he was in the holy place. While he's there, he encounters an angel. And the angel has a message for you. Get ready, fixing up a nursery. You are going to be a daddy. The message was much more eloquent than what I said. And here's the sad truth. This man, the very cornerstone of his faith, was that an old man and an old woman who were past the years of childbearing had a child. And this would be the line through which the Redeemer would come. Old people having babies was not a foreign concept to Zacharias. They had been praying for it. They had angelic confirmation that God was going to answer that prayer. And Zacharias looks at the angel and says, I don't believe it. And so God gave him a sign. And the sign was that he was literally speechless. He couldn't talk from that time until the baby was named 8 days after he was born. There are some really kind of comedic moments in this, because when the baby is finally born, they follow God's instructions and they say the baby will be named John. And they make motions and sign language and write to Zacharias. Do you really want him named John? I don't know. I just think it's funny. The Lord said he couldn't speak. He didn't say he couldn't hear. But people are funny. And actually, my uncle was told he wasn't to speak for about, I think it was 3 months. Was it three? It was a long time. How? 6 weeks? Okay. I doubled it. Pastors do that. Anyway, he couldn't speak for a long time, so he had to write everything down. And he would tell people, you can talk to me, but they would still take that pad and try to write back to him. And they did the same thing in the Bible. Anyway, the point is, after the baby was named, Zacharias' lips were loosed, and one of the most beautiful poetic statements in Scripture follows. And it makes sense because he couldn't talk for 9 months, so he had to be thinking, what will my first words be? They were profound as the Spirit of God came upon him. And the nation of Israel, as a nation, they're basically going, whoa! Who is this man? And so just by his origin, God alerts the nation, get ready. Something very unique is going to happen here. And then came the mission that was given by God. And that's described in verses 7 through 8. But three things about this witness. First of all, or the mission that he gave him. First of all, was the purpose of his witness. The purpose of his mission was to witness. And it says that he was to bear witness about the light. And three times it uses this phrase. In other words, all of John's life was going to be dedicated, or at least his ministry, was going to be dedicated to pointing the way to Jesus. And he did this by issuing a message that God's people needed to repent. And this is kind of an interesting thing because he also integrated into that message baptism, which was a sign of repentance. And the thing that's so interesting is that when John was ministering, the only people who were normally baptized would be Gentiles who came to the point where they realized that the law that God had given was true and that the God who gave the law was true. And if they as a Gentile wanted to follow the God of Israel, one of the ways they would do that was they would be baptized, physically immersed into water and brought up. And this was a sign. Listen, we've been Gentiles, but we no longer want to live like Gentiles. We want to live like those who have been cleansed. And so the message of repentance was never practiced by the Jewish people. And for the Jewish people to follow John into the wilderness, and they followed him in droves. I love John because he's the anti-church growth figure. First of all, he had a very inconvenient location. Secondly, he was not hip in terms of dress and attire. There was nothing in his message that was user-friendly. because his entire message was, you need to get right with God. And people who were the people of God by birth, Hebrew people, were going and being baptized saying, listen, we have not been living like God's people, but we would like to start. And that's the essence of repentance. It means to, literally, it means to change the mind. But it's understood that the actions of repentance follow the statement of repentance. And so it's a first step into a changed life. Now, also, in John's ministry, it would appear as though he did minister to some Gentiles, and they were baptized because they repented. They changed their mind about their sinful ways. And the purpose of the message was to cause people to realize that though they had been comfortable, they ought not to have been, because they were living sinfully. To come back to the truth. The potential of his witness is profound. Would you notice that second phrase in as we go through verse 7, it says that he came to bear witness about the light. Why? So that all might believe through him. This is a radical concept, because John is saying John the Apostle is referring to John the Baptist as having a ministry that reached beyond just the Hebrew people and into the Gentile. I think it's also kind of interesting. This is one of these passages that really draws the lines between the doctrinal camps. And some of my guys who are very Calvinistic camped on verse 13. Some of my commentaries where they're not very Calvinistic really camped on this verse, talking about how all might believe. Truth is, the Bible teaches both, so I will too. But God brought John into this world and gave him a message that was so compelling that Jews and Gentiles followed him and were being prepared for the coming of Christ. Next thing is just, I put the preeminence of the light, because it makes it very clear there that he was not the light, but his job was to announce the light. And this is very important, because this was the essence of John's ministry. The essence of John's ministry was not follow me. It was prepare ye the way of the Lord, because the kingdom of God is coming. And that was a reference to the ministry that Jesus was going to have, and that God was going to be present in this world. And in this instant, Jesus was not going to come as king, but as the representative of the kingdom of God and as the introduction to the kingdom of God. He was going to stand and he was going to preach, and then he would culminate his ministry by laying down his life so that we could be forgiven totally if we believe that he paid the price in full. And there's more about that at the end of the text. But it was an introductory message. The message, prepare ye the way, I struggle with this, because we need to talk about John's ministry a little bit later. But it has the idea of making a road straight before a king were to come. See, in that day and age, the luxury travel was usually a chariot. And unfortunately, chariots did not have the same shock absorber and strut systems that we have available to us today. And so the ride would be extremely uncomfortable. And so it was the custom of a city or village or wherever it was where the king was going to come, was to look at that road and to make it as even and as flat and as perfect as possible, because this was one way that you showed respect for the king who was coming to visit. And so they were familiar with this term. What John did was take something that they did in everyday life and say, okay, there's a road and it's your heart. And your heart is bumpy. Your heart has been carved out and just desecrated by sin. Fix this thing, because the king is coming. And that was why he was preaching the message of repentance. But the idea here is that John was going to be powerful. In fact, Jesus was going to state emphatically that among the men who had been born in a typical way to women, John was the greatest of men ever to be born. But his total job was to point the way to the truth, the life, and the way. to point the way to Jesus Christ. And this is why when Jesus it comes on the scene, he's very quick to say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And pointing people to quit following him and to cause them to follow Christ. This is why John was able to say, and this is, I think, one of the greatest statements of humility by anyone other than Jesus Christ, where he says, my mission in life is to decrease so that Jesus will be magnified, that he will increase. But let's not forget, this is God in his gentleness and his mercy, sending someone ahead of Christ saying, wake up. You're not as spiritual as you think. I was reading in Revelation the other day and reading about the church in Laodicea. And you know, this wasn't a problem that existed only before Jesus came. This was a problem that existed after Jesus ministered through his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, would you go there? I think in so many ways this message parallels John's message. Starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that your eyes may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's kind of the same message, isn't it? Because here he's writing to a church. These are people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, but they become very lukewarm and lackadaisical in their devotion to God and their growth before the Lord. And Jesus makes a couple of startling statements. Number one is he says that you're lukewarm. I'd rather you were hot or cold. I think we can all understand that at a human level. I don't really care for the taste of coffee, but there have been some occasions where I've had it to stay awake or to stay warm. I think especially when I was in college and I was taking astronomy, and you know, people say it's an acquired taste. Listen, I've tried it many times. It's not an acquired taste. It's got to be a genetic thing. But I'll tell you what, as much as I didn't really enjoy it when it was hot, when I took a drink after it was about, you know what I mean. It's just no longer hot. It's tepid. It is the most vile taste that I put it this way. Other than throwing up, it's got to be the worst thing I've ever experienced. When I was in India, oh, they were such gracious hosts, and everywhere we went, they would serve us soda. It's always Pepsi or 7-Up, but they don't use ice. It's almost as bad as lukewarm coffee. We've all experienced this at a physical level. In fact, the word here, spew you out, does mean to vomit. That's how distasteful the uncommitted are before the Lord. You know, and I've been in 1 John all week with the kids, and one of the things I kept emphasizing is, listen, you're either owned by God or you're owned by Satan. There is no in-between. So stop trying to live with a foot in each plane. And Jesus talks to the people of the city. And this is a city that is well known for three things: their clothing industry, their banking industry, and they had a kind of an eye institute, and they had a special salve that they would use to heal eye diseases. And he says, you know, spiritually, you're naked, you're broke, and you're blind. And this is written to the church. And I remember when I was a kid, this back when we lived in Washington, in our Sunday school room, there was a picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking. You've all seen that picture, right? It's got the hippie look and all that. At least that's how I thought of it as when I was a kid. And I remember so many people saying, this is Jesus saying, won't you accept me? Won't you let me into my heart? You know, that's not what this passage is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm knocking on the door of the church. Let me in. And the sad thing is that church belongs to him. And he's being left out. So this isn't just a problem that was going on in John's age. This is a problem that continues to plague the church, where we may have accepted him, but we're not really walking with him. We do rituals for him, but we're not truly devoted to him. We give him Sundays and maybe part of Wednesday, but does he have the rest of the week? We have his word. Is it in us? And all of these things going on. And so John is kind of addressing an issue that in their day, where these were God's people with all the advantages, and he's saying, wake up! It's not enough just to have the call, but you've got to walk with your God, because he's worthy of everything. And in spite of the intensity of that message, we move to verses 9 through 11, where we see this glorious call being rejected by the lion's share of the world. 9 through 11 says this: the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Just a couple of things that I noted here. Number one is in verse 9, the readiness of the light, where it talks about how he's the true light, which gives light to everyone. And he came into the world. And again, a couple of things that are interesting is it's important that we put the little bit of an emphasis on the fact that he is the true light. You know, I never understood the importance of true light in the physical world until I had serious eye issues. And when I was trying to read, I could actually tell the difference between good light and bad light. Because with good light, I could really read. With bad light, it was like being back when I was a kid before I had my glasses at all. I've continued. When I got into drawing, I found the value of a true light versus a false light. Listen, there were a lot of false lights. When Jesus came into this world, there were six groups that had an incredible amount of power. Just a couple of them that you'll meet most of them as we go through the book of John. But one of those really powerful groups that said, hey, we're the light, were the Pharisees. Interestingly enough, they weren't a prosperous group from a financial standpoint. They were actually usually among the poorer of the leaderships, but oh, did they have influence. To the point where when Jesus healed the blind man, not even his parents would stand up for him, because the Pharisees would throw him out of the synagogue unless they towed the line. And they said, hey, this is, if you're going to follow God, you've got to do it our way. And what they taught was a portion of the law completely removed from grace, mercy, or humility. And it became a ruling system. And yet that was one of the big influences of Jesus' day. There was another group, the Sadducees. This is a group I really have a very hard time understanding, probably because I'm a very literal person. But they look at the Old Testament, and they were the theological liberals of their day. And they would say, okay, we need to get some things straight here. We'll study the Old Testament with you, but we have to acknowledge a few things. First of all, there's no such thing as the afterlife. There's no such thing as miracles. There's no such thing as angels. And they had all these things. And how do you study the Old Testament if you take out the supernatural, angels, the afterlife, anything like that? It just doesn't make any sense. Anything that smacked of the miraculous, they would say, well, that's not really of God. And yet they were a false light that were very popular in the day. Third group that was very, very popular were the lawyers. These were the ones who would give interpretations of the law. But as you read the history books and you learn about what was going on, you found out that the way they interpreted the law was incredibly self-serving. Scribes were a similar group, and we'll meet the others as we go. But all of this to say, there were a lot of false lights out there. And these are actually going to be some of the bases for the trick questions that Jesus would receive during his ministry, where they would pull from these false lights that would twist Scripture and say, what do you think? And I love the fact that Jesus, the true light, just shone through all of those false systems of interpretation with such grace and brilliance. Again, I don't know how many times I've said this in my 14 years here, but when they took the law, they looked at it as something to be conquered rather than something to reveal their inadequacy. And they ignored what they didn't do so they could brag about what they did do. And then when that became impossible, they began to invent their own laws to support this is how you do this one law. And it became a system that was completely based on the theories, the thoughts, and the wild ideas and speculations of men rather than the truth of God's Word. And while saying that they stood for God's Word, they were leading people far from it. Would you notice again that not only do we have him established as the true light, we have him established as a comprehensive light, which says he gives light to everyone. Jews, Gentiles, everyone is made available to the light of God. And again, when you look at this imagery, it makes sense because light is noticeable, is it not? When I was a kid, I used to love it when we would drive and in the night, all of a sudden, they don't do this anymore. I think kids today kind of miss out. Because as you're driving, and I think it usually went along with a new restaurant opening or a new movie opening. We never got to see movies, so I don't know for sure that's the case. But you'd be driving at night, and all of a sudden you'd see this bright, brilliant light just sweep across the sky. Remember those? They don't do that much anymore, do they? When you're a kid, that was just kind of one of the most fun things. What I didn't realize was they were actually used in war to find aircraft, but I just saw them for premieres and things like that. But the idea was what? If you see this light, what should you do? Yeah, you ought to follow it. And the whole thing was they would put those lights out there, not just to fascinate children, but to get adults to see, hey, let's see what's going on there. And to go and to investigate. That is the purpose of the light, is to draw men to the truth. It's the true light that is drawing them to. So naturally, they're being drawn to the truth. And then not only do we have the true light, not only do we have the compelling light, but we have the coming light. He is coming into the world. And John is writing about the time before the incarnation that we have recorded in Luke 2 where Jesus was born and the nativity. Let's look at the rejection of that light in verses 10 and 11. Actually, I typed my notes wrong. I think I actually had revulsion to the light in my original notes, where it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Notice, first of all, the availability of the light. He was in the world. Then the authority of the light. This was the world that was made by him. In other words, everyone who saw the light, they owed their very life to Jesus Christ, the one who was there. there should have been automatic gratitude because they were in the presence of the Creator. One of the things about the Nativity that absolutely fascinates me is it's the only place where you have a mother who was made by her own child. That's an amazing thing. He made everything. He made everyone. The Bible says that all of us are here because why? Because He made us. Nothing was made apart from Him. And as the author of life, He was the authority over it. And yet, you notice the aversion where it happens in two phrases here. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. So there's a statement about how humanity in general rejected Him. But the Hebrew in particular rejected Him. The sad part about the rejection by the Hebrew, and when He talks about how He came to His own, this is a reference to the people God chose. This is the decision in Genesis 12 where Abram was called out of a city of idolatry and said, follow me to a place where I will show you. And what a step of faith that is. I'm not even going to tell you where I'm taking you, Abram, but follow me and once you commit, I'll show you where you ought to go. But from that moment, God began preparing this nation. And He prepared them by pulling them out of a dark and idolatrous place, communicating with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in a fairly regular fashion. Then informing them your people will be in captivity, giving them the exact time when they would be out of captivity, and then giving them the law, and not just the law, but then He gave them prophets who were skilled in interpreting the law. And as God gave new revelation through the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other prophets that we have in Scripture, they recorded that law. They recorded God's messages, all for the purpose of preparing His people so that when Jesus came, they would follow. And these weren't random statements. You know, I think sometimes when we think prophecies, unfortunately, many times the default, there's not a nice way of saying this. I think a lot of people think more like the vagueness of horoscopes. It always amazes me. We get to a new year and people start making predictions based on their psychic and astrological abilities. And they say these things like, I believe this year several celebrities will divorce. Well, I do too. What would be impressive would be if you would tell me who, when, and where. The Bible's not vague like that. The Bible is pinpoint in its accuracy. That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Through the pen of Daniel, this is the approximate time. You should expect Him. And if they were really paying attention to these messengers that God gave, they would have been ready. And instead of being locked into these silly systems, they would be looking for the deliverance of Israel. And they would be going to Bethlehem when the wise men show up to say, hey, we heard the king of the Jews were born. And yet none of them did that. God prepared His people. There was not a problem with the information that God had given. There was a problem with the hard-heartedness that resides in us by nature. And instead of using what God gave to anticipate the Messiah, instead of using what God had given to be humbled and ready to receive the Messiah, they used all of this to fill themselves with pride and indifference to the truth. And though they had been prepared, they rejected the God who gave them life. And again, I don't want to sound like I'm too hard on them because this is the same kind of thing that all of us do. In verses 12 through 13, we have a different response, the reception of the light, where it says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What's the prerequisite for believing the light or to receiving the light? Well, you have to believe. Not just an intellectual assent that I believe that Jesus came. You know, through the week at camp, the cabin leaders and the program directors and as speaker, we would try to talk to the kids. And actually, I experienced this not just at camp, but a lot of times when people come and they'll say, hey, I wonder if the church could help me with something. And I said, well, let's talk about Jesus first, then we'll talk about your need. Oh, I believe in Jesus. You know, that's not enough. After all, in James 2, it says that even the demons believe that God is one and they tremble. They're not going to heaven. Romans defines it as a belief of the heart. It's a total commitment that I'm trusting that Jesus Christ is God. I'm trusting that I'm helpless and hopeless in my sin. I'm trusting that when Jesus came, he lived the perfect life that I couldn't. He fulfilled God's law. I'm trusting the fact that he allowed himself to be crucified. And in doing so, he stood in my place. He was my propitiation or substitute. And he took the punishment that I deserve. He took the judgment that I deserve. He took the wrath of God that I deserve. And I believe that he paid the price for full of my sin. I believe there's nothing I could do apart from Jesus Christ. It says that they receive him. Who? The ones who believed in his name. The name Savior. Christ, the promised one. There's a privilege where it says that he gave them the right to become the children of God. It kind of comes out funny in English. It sounds like some who believe may, some who may not. That's not what this is saying. But he's given us the right. And I love the way Paul describes this in Ephesians and also a bit in Romans about adoption, where God makes us his own children. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, that he rose from the dead on the third day, you have been given the privilege that you are now called a son of God. Joint heir with Jesus. In fellowship with all of those who have made the same confession with their heart. And so we have the prerequisite is belief. The privilege is that we become children of God. We have the plan for receiving light in verse 13 where it says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I need to be honest with you. There's a couple of different schools of thought on this. Some believe that this is a reference to the doctrine of election, where God has written some names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And that those are the ones who will be saved. Some cry foul. I think it's interesting that most of the ones who say that God would be unfair to do that are the ones who also claim that they've been born again. So they're saying it's unfair that they were chosen. I don't quite understand that. In Ephesians does say that we were chosen in him before the foundation of this world. I like being chosen. I never was when we picked sports teams. I don't think that that's the doctrine that this passage is teaching. I think it's talking about how the plan of salvation was by God's will. A lot of good people disagree with me, so I needed to be very upfront about that. But you notice something here. It says that they were born. And this is a reference to spiritual birth. This is something that Jesus is going to describe in a lot more detail when he talks with Nicodemus that one night up on the roof of a house there where they were discussing theology. But it's the idea of what is communicated in the book of 2 Corinthians that when we are made new in Christ, we are made new creations and that we are born. But here's the important thing. None of this was our idea. And so he talks about how we're not saved because of our heritage. And I think that's what this means where he says not of blood. In other words, not everyone who was born Hebrew was going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Because not all those who were Jews were true Jews. Not all who were born in Abraham's family are going to be converted and live for God's glory. In fact, Paul says in the book of Galatians that if you and I trust in Jesus Christ for Savior, we have more in common with Abraham than many of those who share his DNA. And so we are partakers in his heritage, not because of how we were born. Secondly, not because of not by the will of flesh. In other words, we can't make ourselves saved. We can't work up a plan. We cannot labor for it. not by the will of any man. And it's kind of interesting. See this word will? That same word is used twice in the New Testament saying that it's God's will that none should perish. So, but it's not done by our heritage. It's not done by our efforts. It's not done by the scheme of any person. But the only way that we are saved is through the plan that God authored, through His way. And this is so important because so many that I talk to want to fall back on what I've done. Just in the last couple of weeks, I was talking with someone that they need Jesus Christ as Savior. And they said, but I'm not that bad of a person. And I said, the fact that you're even partially bad is just enough to keep you out of heaven. You can't be good enough. Because you can't be perfect. And that is God's standard. And so if you're here today, and you've never truly believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins, my plea is don't wait. Come to that point right now where you are able to talk to someone about this and recognize something that you are lost in your sin and you cannot save yourself. You have to have a Savior. I would love to talk to you. There's several people here in the church that could do just as good a job as I could and walk you through Scripture and saying, this is why we know we needed a Savior. And this is how we know that Jesus Christ was the Savior. If you already come to that point, I'd like to do something I hate. I'm going to have to talk to a doctor about this. It's right there. By the way, I'm glad I haven't webbed anybody. And the doctor's going to ask me a question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much does it hurt? Don't you hate that question? You know, we looked at people who were God's people who recognized that they weren't what they ought to. And then we looked at a similar message in Revelation. I'd rather you were hot or cold. None of this in the middle of the stuff. Can I just, on a scale of 1 to 10, what is your devotion level to Jesus Christ right now? I honestly believe that for much of the church nationwide, if they really took that seriously, they would discover that they've been a believer in profession of mouth, not belief in heart. Oh, I think the bottom end of the scale has to be loaded with cold and lukewarm. And God is desiring a church that loves Him more than anything else because He loves us more than we can possibly understand. We have a God who is calling to us, let me into your life. Where are you? Are you really walking with Him? Are you just going through the motions? Where are you? I'm not going to baptize Christians who have already been baptized because we're only saved once, and I think baptism is a symbol that should be done once and once alone. But do we need to repent of indifference? Do we need to repent of hard-heartedness? Do we need to repent of a lack of love? It's a question only you can answer. But God, I pray that you'd be with us, that we would take that issue seriously today. Lord, if we love any other thing more than you, we are hurting ourselves and we are hurting the church. May we give you our first devotion, our first loyalty. May we honor you in the way that we use our time, in the way that we use our talents and our treasures. Lord, may every part of our life be, I'm doing this for the glory of God. Even in the secular workplace, Lord, I pray that we would work for the glory of God. To be a testimony, to take any opportunity to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. To linger over your word, to meditate on those truths, that we might be changed by them and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the true passion of this body would be your glory first. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.